what we're doing. A lot of people get the idea, the Old Testament, let's study the New Testament. The Old Testament, that's all history. It's very interesting and such like, but that's all it is. But it isn't. This is the Word of God, and God does not waste space. He doesn't waste time. 75% of the Bible consists of the Old Testament. Now, that's done for a reason. We've got the whole of God's plan shown through there. And it's like if you've got a four-part serial and you say, well, I'm only going to listen to the last part of it. You remember, like on the TV, you get four parts. And you just go into the last part, you're going to miss everything. You won't understand what's the final bit. Yes, it's so easily done. A lot of people do that. Now, the Old Testament is extremely important to understand the New. You'll never fully understand the New Testament unless you have a grip of the Old Testament. And books like Hebrews will be a closed book to you. You just can't understand them. That's why it's so important to go through there. We see in here the holiness of God, and we see mankind exactly as we are before God. And it's a shame that a lot of Christians don't understand this. When they think of God, they think, it's the Old Testament, that's a different God, it's a different way. But God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So as we meet God here, in all his holiness, all his power, he's the same today as he was then, and the same in the new and the old. So let's get that clear in our minds, first of all. So these are extremely important, and we see ourselves as we go through here. We're the people of Israel, they're the same as us, the church, God's people. And as they acted, so we act. And it is particularly important for this time when we come to the Great Rebellion. And we can see ourselves, we can see what's happened in the churches. Right, now just going back briefly to remind you, it's some 2 or 3 weeks since we last met. We dealt with, in chapter 7, we dealt with the gifts. They're setting up, they were setting up the tabernacle already for it to be put in action. And remember, all the tribes, they bought their gifts. Each one, they were identical gifts. The idea of that to show that each one was completely associated with the tabernacle. It wasn't just one, it wasn't just the Levites, it was every single one of the tribe, and every person in there was part of it. And that's the same in the church. We're all involved in it. Then we had that lovely bit about the setting up of the lamps, and I showed you how the lamps were set in the Holy of Holies, just outside there, to show that God's presence should always be with his children. Well, we had also heard about the trumpets, didn't we? A lovely, that, remember how I said that God always gives clear instructions. His work is always well organized, as ours should be. And remember the camp, how it was set up, where the trumpets sounded, they had different notes, and everyone did and knew exactly what they had to do. First of all, one lot have to get up and go. Then the next. Remember when they were on the move? Who went first? Do you remember?
Joshua?
No, Judah. Yeah. Remember Judah? They were the ones. Remember, from Judah come Shiloh. Yes. And the last ones to come were Dan.
Right at the end.
Yes.
Here.
Yes.
Yes,
we'll talk about it. Yeah. But they were all done in strict order as they went off. But before they went, they had one important thing to do, to show that they were all together and they were God's people. We had the Passover, when they came together and they were reminded of what God had done for them, how he'd taken them out of Egypt, out of slavery, how they were now God's children, and they were the future that was lying before them, the promised land. And I said that's the same as our Lord's Supper, isn't it? We remember what happened on Calvary's cross, the past, the present, that we are his children, and the future we're going to be with him through all eternity. And now they're off, they're set off, remember, with their standards flying. It must have been a fantastic sight. You imagine it, 2 million of them, all set off, all in order, very carefully done. So there weren't a lot of stragglers. We had Judah going first. And remember how those carrying all the outside of the tabernacle went next. And then the holy things went after that, because they wanted to set up the tabernacle and put them straight in there. And off they set. They're setting off now. Well, I'd love to have seen this. The idea of all the standards, of course, was so everybody would know exactly what group they're to be in. They weren't to be, otherwise they'd get lost. Oh, that's our standard. We must keep close to that. Otherwise it'd been a complete mess. But God's things are always in order and very carefully laid out. And it must have been absolutely beautiful to see it. And now, remember, when they did set off, Moses' prayer. First of all, as the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." Fantastic, wasn't it? Great, the excitement of everything. And when they stopped at the end of the day, when the cloud stopped and they came to, he would say, when it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." Oh, beautiful, fantastic. And you think, they're on the way now. For 3 days, yes. But then after, around Sinai, the land wasn't too bad around there. There was pasture and that around there. But now they were going through the terrible desert, the terrible wilderness. And then things start. And I'm reminded, it's the same with many of our Christians. They start off full of everything. The church, we're going to do this, going to do that. And then the difficulties come. But God never promised us an easy passage. This was the testing time. And then things really started happening. First of all, they complained about the food. They'd have been fed all the time by the manna, the food of God. And yet, they were complaining about it. "We haven't got meat like we had in Egypt." So what did God do? He supplied the meat to them. But in their greediness, he supplied, he loaded piles and piles of it. But then he punished them, didn't he? He said, "It's going to come out of your ears. It'll come out of every part of you. You're going to have so much of it." But then the plague came upon them for their greediness. And then after that, Miriam and Aaron. You'd have thought of all people, Aaron, the most holy of the lot, the one who was representing God. But he was a weak character, wasn't he? And Miriam, probably seeing her influence being lost a bit because Moses was taking another wife, a new wife. And she made the excuse it was the wife, but it wasn't really that at all. They were jealous. They're both of them jealous of him. But remember how God dealt so severely with Miriam, and she came out from God's presence with white as a leper, wasn't she? Had leprosy all over. And Moses prayed for her. Aaron was absolutely mortified by this, and he beseeched Moses to do something. And so they prayed to God. And God said, "Yeah, she's still going to be punished, though. She's going to stop for this. Was it 7 days, wasn't it?"
Yeah.
And they weren't allowed to move off, and they didn't move off until she was completely clear. Mm-hmm. And she was out of the camp in that time. She'd be put right outside. She wouldn't be allowed in the camp. And then after 7 days, they went off. It was a severe lesson for her. Right, now we come on to the exploring of Canaan. Now, they'd survived the terrible wilderness, and we're now in Kadesh. That's just south. I've got a map here. I'll show you this. Here we are. That's the Dead Sea there. They've come across here, and they're now just south of it here in Kadesh. It's quite a nice place there. It was a beautiful oasis area, lovely green and everything. It was a beautiful place to come into. And they were waiting there. They were ready now for the triumphant. Wanted them to go straight into the land and possess it. So let's read first of all the verses 1 to 16 and chapter 13. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am given to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders.' So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. These are their names." And then we have a long list of the names of the 12 that went out. "These are the names of the men Moses..." Verse 16 now. "These are the main names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hosea, son of Aaron, the name of Joshua." This is where Moses gave him the name. His name had been Hosea. But now God had Moses renamed him Joshua. All right. "The spies were sent out..." Now, why were they sent out? They were sent out because they'd asked. God did. It wasn't necessary for them to go out because they knew the land. The land was very familiar with them. They particularly asked. How do we know this? Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19. "Then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went towards the hill country of the Amorites, to all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, 'You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God has given to us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord God your fathers told you.
Do not be afraid, do not be afraid, discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to it. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it, and so on. See, it was not necessary for them to have these spies to go out there, but they wanted it, and God allowed it to them to kind of encourage them, to show them what a good land it was, so that they go in full of confidence, knowing what it would be like. Now, verses 17 to 20. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and onto the hill countries. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season of the first ripe grapes. The instructions were to reassure the people that the land, but the land was completely known to them. They knew all about the land there. There was no real reason for this. So now they set off there. In verse 21. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob, towards Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ham, Shechar and Talmah, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. Right, have you got that book? What happened to it? Can I have it a second? I can show you exactly what they did and how they did it. Find it. Here we are. Okay, this is where they're down here, right down the bottom here, you see. And the spies, incidentally, the spies were not the leaders of the tribes. They were selected to people, young men, because they had a long journey to do. The total journey up here is 250 miles. So they had to do 500 miles in 40 days. Not too bad, really. It's about 12 miles a day. Some days they do further than others. So the strong men could do this. And so they were selected for that purpose, like Joshua. He was quite young at the time. And off they set, down here, and they set off going up, right the way through up here. Now, this is very interesting. I'm going to deal with this a bit later on. This is the land that God had promised them here. Now, this up here is now Lebanon, right the way up to the top of that, and that is southern of Syria. I'll show you later on, we'll come later on in this, how little they've got at the moment. They never fully possessed all this land that God wanted them to. In David's time they almost did, but certainly today the amount they've got is tiny. Where Israel today, this is the Gaza Strip here. And they're supposed to have had the whole of the Gaza. They're supposed to have had all that land there. That's what God intended them to have. But anyway, they set off from here, right down in Kadesh here, and they travelled up here, 250 miles up there. And wherever they went looking at different places to see what they were like. They came to Hebron. You remember Hebron? That's where the only bit of land actually that the Israelites owned. Do you know why? That's where Abraham bought the bit of land to bury his wife, didn't he? And so Abraham was actually buried near Hebron, may not be in the city. Abraham, his wife, Sarah, and also Isaac was buried there as well. The three of them were buried there. But they knew this land very well, because they travelled, and they probably must have had gone through it at other times. But it was very well known to them. And it was a beautiful land. You can see the stuff they brought back there. I always imagine this. Imagine those grapes. It was probably a platform kind of thing they had on them, with all these great bunch of grapes and all the pomegranates and so. And it proved it was what God promised them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And it is a unique land even today. It was after the Jews left there, when the Turks and that took over, you know, they did damage the land quite a lot, and it became almost a wilderness at point. But now they're bringing it back to what it was. And it is a beautiful land, the whole of it there, a lovely place. And Jerusalem is a wonderful city, apparently. The climate and that is absolutely perfect to live in, they say. But at any rate, that's just to give you the background of what they found. And they came back. Now we see the report, verses 26 to 33. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Jehovah. We have to go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are great size. We saw them Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak coming from Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. Look at the report they had. Now, all of them agreed it was a very good land. God had promised them it would be a good land, and there was no doubt that each one of them, that was a land in their word, flowing with milk and honey. I mean, there was abundance of everything. It was a beautiful land to go on. But what? 10 of them saw only the difficulties and dangers, and grossly exaggerated them. Joshua and Caleb also, they also saw the difficulties. Don't mistake that. They saw the cities. They saw the people there. And the danger, but they believed that God, who had brought them so far, was greater than all, and he would keep his promises. Yeah. That's the difference between the two of them, you see. The 10 gave the bad report, the 2 gave the true report. What do we learn from this? Failure to trust God and his word led to the request for the spies in the first place. It was not necessary. God had promised them Canaan without question or qualification. He said you would have the land. Yeah. There was no need for any of this. God said he'd have it, you'd have it.
Yeah.
No matter what it was there. The difference in outlook and belief of the 2 against the 10. The 10 saw the difficulties and forgot God. Mm-hmm. The 2 saw the difficulties and trusted God. That's the difference, you see. At the heart of the issue is spiritual. Will God's people trust his word? And that's a message for all of us now. Yeah. Do we really trust what God says? How many Christians really trust him when he says a thing? And that was the difference between them. We can see ourselves there. Look at the church around you. Do you really trust what God says? God's word can never be broken. It's a fantastic message. So I wanted to get this over, you know, the fact that this is so important to us as Christians to understand this. Look at yourself there. Are you like those 10, or are you like the 2? The 2 who trusted God. If God says it, there's no reason why it can't be done. He would see us through. Look what he's done for us in the past, and you're right, we've got all the witnesses there. But the other 10, no, they wouldn't trust God. Right, now we come on to chapter 14, and this is a sad one, this. Verses 1 to 4. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land, only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. The rebellion has reached its climax. And notice it's all the people, the whole lot. The Israelites How could they so soon forget all that had happened? How God had delivered them, protected them, supplied them all their needs? They'd seen all these wonderful things, and only quite recently. I mean, this is only they'd only left Egypt less than 2 years before. They'd seen the wonder of what God had done. But now they wouldn't trust him. Before, they'd only... they had spoken about going back to Egypt, but they'd only wished they'd go back. But now, they fully intended. They were going back to slavery. They were going back to Egypt and rejecting God's leader, Moses. And if they were rejecting God's leader, Moses, they were effectively rejecting God, weren't they? Mm-hmm. Right, verses 5 to 9. See the difference in these now. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we'll swallow them up. Their protection is gone. But the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." You can see them pleading with the people there. They were horrified. Joshua, Moses, Aaron and Joshua were absolutely horrified at the reaction of the people and their behaviour. They pleaded with them, making it clear what they were doing. What were they doing? They were rebelling against God. Mm-hmm. That's quite clear there. But what did Joshua and Caleb? "If the Lord be with us, who can be against us? Nothing can withstand us." What a difference between the two, isn't there? Now let's look at 10 and 12. "But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you a nation greater and stronger than they.'" The people were callous and cruel, but the glory of the Lord appeared there. God always protects his servants. And he proposes completely destroying them. He's done this before, hasn't he? Mm-hmm. He was prepared to destroy the people. But what did Moses say? He could have made... What an offer for Moses. "I'll make another people out of you, Joshua and Caleb. I'll make another nation. I can do it. I've done it once. I can do it again. Get rid of all these people." But see the reaction now of Moses. Verses 13 to 16. "Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who heard this report about them will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.'" Now, I think this is beautiful, Moses. I mean, you can imagine him. Oh, but what did he say? He had no ambitions of his own. He had all this offer, but he didn't have those. All he was speaking, he was thinking about was the glory of God. Mm-hmm. He was thinking about his Lord. He didn't want God's name to be tarnished in any way. Is that what we're like as Christians? Do we put our Lord, our God, his name before everything that we do? Verses 17 to 19. Now, this is Moses' prayer to the Lord. "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punished the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive them the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time that they left Egypt until now."
What about us then, if they say to the third and fourth generation? What about what if our fathers did anything wrong? Would we be punished for that?
It does. It does come down to the third and fourth generation.
So what are we supposed to do about our fathers doing the wrong thing and then we get punished for what they've done?
Yeah, but God can overrule this with Christians. He can. But you see, with sin, with the disease and things like that, it's gone down, and you see it in Africa now. You see all the children suffering with AIDS and that.
But if you're a Christian, you'll be able to break that generation.
Yes, you can break this. Born again Christians can break that power. Mm. That's the wonder of it. Mm. You see that Moses' prayer of pleading for the people, and this shows that, you know, at the heart of Moses here. He's talking about God's power. God's got the power to do this. He knew he could do this. But God is a God of mercy. Yes. But notice he says, they do not escape. Mm-hmm. Sin is always punished. Verses 26 to 38, now we have the awful judgment of God. The Lord said, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, mm-hmm. it had gone on for 10 times, but some of these weren't recorded here, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to your forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt, note that word, they treated God with contempt, will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went into, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow, set out towards the desert along the route of the Red Sea. Notice, the pardon is immediately granted, but they will be severely punished. God's promises don't fail. Sin is always punished. It's something we must never ever forget. And then we have the judgment of God. Verse 26. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explore the land. You will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to the whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in the desert. Here they will die. Oh dear, terrible, isn't it? So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh survived. God uses their own words to say to in their judgment about it, and they will die in the desert, each one of them. What they said would happen to them in the land, he said, now it's going to happen to you in the desert. I'm using your words. You didn't trust me. The only ones spared were those who were Caleb and Joshua, who gave the good report. Those who gave the false report the ten, were immediately struck dead. God's judgment was immediately upon those. They'd lied to the people. They'd given a false report, and so God dealt with them immediately. But the rest of them, they would have 38 years. 38, not, they'd already been 2 years, 40 years altogether in the desert. Verses 39 to 45. When Moses reported all this to the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up towards the hill country. "We have sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." But Moses said to them, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up towards the hill country. And though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Covenant, our Lord's Covenant, moved from the camp, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites lived in that hill country, came down and attacked them and beat them all the way to Hormah. In other words, they chased them away. The divine decision had led to grief and mourning. They suddenly realized what they'd done. The people now went to the opposite extreme. In their presumption, they went up on their own. Right, we'll do it on our own. But you can't do it. God was not with them. Their actions were stupid and futile. Their enemies defeated them and chased them away. What's the message we get from this? A lot of messages, isn't there? Doubt leads to depression, despondency, disbelief and despair, and leads to disobedience and disaster. And that's in each one of our Christian lives. We doubt God. Yeah. When we start doubting, all these things start happening to us. We're told to trust God with all our heart, with all our being. God's best could have started but be enjoyed in 15 days, but he delayed it for 38 years. They could have gone straight into the promised land. That was God's plan. They would go straight in there. They didn't even need the spies. They could have gone straight in there, and after 15 days of setting out, they could have been in all God's blessing. But what happened? 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, when all those who disobeyed died. And notice also the nobility of Moses' character. All he thought about was God's reputation to the world. Beautiful, isn't it? Is that what we think about with Christ? How do we represent God into the world? Although God forgives those who truly repent, God's pardon does not always remove the consequences of sin. Now, I want to have a look. I've told you how this ties in so much with the New Testament. Let's have a look at Hebrews. And I just cannot understand. You can never understand Hebrews if you don't understand, if you haven't read Numbers and Leviticus. So let's have a look at just a brief bit in here. Chapter 3. And we start reading at verse 7. Warning against unbelief. This is the Christians, you see. He's quoting. This is what we've got to learn from this. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wet desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation and said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on my oath in my anger, they shall never enter into my rest. You see, it applies to us as it applies to them. Do you remember this poem I read you?
Yeah.
Let's have a look at it, if I can find it.
The hospital
one? No, not that one. Not that one. The little poem of it. No, they were a mighty army, but they ended up like a hospital, didn't they? On the morrow, the people would have entered, but God shut the gate. They wept, they rashly ventured, but it was too late. So we are ever coming to the place where two ways part. One leads to the land of promise, and one to the hardened heart. That's the same with the Christian, you see. We are always coming to that point there. Are we really going to trust God? If we don't, all these goodness, all He's got promised for us, will be shut out from us on this earth. And we'll never know what God intended for us. Beautiful, really, isn't it? Right. It's sad, that, isn't it, really, when you think of what they could have had there. It was in their taking. They could have just gone straight into the land, this beautiful land, it was all there. But because they didn't trust God, and now they were in the wilderness, and all those who were of age, 20 years and older, would never enter the land. Chapter 15. Now, this is, at that point there, this is the beginning of their 38 years wandering in the wilderness. They're outside of the will of God. Chapters 15 to 25 give all that we know of this long period. That's 40 years. You imagine how much was said of the previous 2 years. You've got the whole, you've got most of Exodus, Leviticus, and right up to here of just 2 years. But now you've got 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. And just a few chapters here. It's also mentioned again in other parts of Scripture, just little snippets here and there. But otherwise, it's because they're outside of God's will. And when we're outside of God's will, you're lost contact with Him. And God disowns them, in a sense. Of course, He didn't do. He was there all the time. He was guiding them.
So but that, still had His cloud and fire?
Yes, the whole time that they were in the 38 years... the cloud of, went before them, or the fire went before them. They had the manna the whole time, and also, interesting enough, their clothes never wore out. We're going to come to this later on. God was still protecting them, looking after them the whole time they were there. But as far as He was concerned, they were outside His will. And you can see this a lot in Christian churches and that, don't you? Outside the will of God. And God cannot use you. It's shameful. It's a great shame, isn't it? And during that time, the old generation died and the new one is being trained. In that 38 years, the new people, that's those who were under the age of 20, and the ones that were born, of course, in that time. And they were the only ones that would eventually come into the promised land. But God was using that time to train them as well, you see, the younger generation. It wasn't their fault, it was their parents that had done this. In the previous chapter, the people had questioned the purpose of their journey. God had a pronounced judgment upon them for their lack of trust in Him and their disobedience. The judgment was lack of trust and their disobedience. They will now wander for 38 years until all those of accountable age die. That's 20 years and under. Over, rather, 20 years and over, the accountable age. The previous chapter closes with defeat by the Canaanites. What are the future? You can see they've been running away from them now.
Was Joshua and Caleb still with them in the desert, or did they?
Yes, they were. No, Joshua and Caleb. Moses was still with them the whole time. But of course, when they went up to fight, they didn't go with them. Moses and they said, "You're on your own." Mm. And of course, they got chased away. But now, in this chapter 15, it's rather interesting. This chapter, God is looking forward to the time when they'll be in the promised land. In a way, he's putting it here to show them that they will eventually go into that promised land. That's the reason for this chapter here. Even though, imagine what's happened. They've run away and he feels that they're defeated. But God, in spite of all this, the new generation, He will take them into the promised land. Nothing can stop it. God has promised. He promised it to Abraham and all the way down. Mm-hmm. And God always beats His promise. But they will be severely punished. Now we come on to, let's go through chapters 1, verses 1 to 31.
This showed me like a salvation too, isn't it? When you acknowledge the Christ is the Son of God, you got the salvation.
Yes.
Like they still got it, but they have to go to a punishment while they're leaving as well, isn't it?
Yes. Mm. And if you don't trust Him fully, it's not an easy journey. The Christian, never get the idea that the Christian journey is easy. It's not. But God is always with us. He will never leave us. Right, let's have a look in this now. We're on chapter 15 now. And remember, this is looking forward to the time when they will, when God's promises will be fulfilled. And it's showing them that this will. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I am giving you as a home, of course these will be the ones who will be the children, they won't be the ones that will die, and you present to the Lord offerings made by fire from the herd or the flock as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, whether burnt offering or sacrifice, special vows or freewill offerings or festival offerings, then the one who brings his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah, the fine flour mixed with a fourth of a hin of oil, with each lamb for the burnt offering or the sacrifice prepared, fourth of a hin of wine, or as a drink offering. With a ram prepared, a grain offering, a two-tenths of ephah, fine flour mixed with a third of a hin of oil, and so on, it goes on. When you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice a special vow, or a fellowship offering to the Lord, bring with the bull a grain offering of three-tenths of ephah. And it goes right the way through this, what they should do. Verse 13. Everyone who is native born must do these things in the way when he brings an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. For the generations to come, whenever an alien or anyone else living among you presents an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, you must do exactly as you do. The community should have the same rules for you and for the alien living among you. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You and the alien will be the same before the Lord. The same laws and regulations will apply to both of you and to the alien living among you. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land to which I am taking you, you eat the food of the lamb presented, present a portion as an offering to the Lord. Present a cake from the first of your ground meal and present it as an offering to the fleshing floor. Throughout the generations to come, you are to give this offering to the Lord from the first of your ground meat. The offerings and unintentional offerings are provided for by atonement. But notice later on, when we come to the unintentional offerings, there is no offering for deliberate sin. We'll see this in a minute, where we come to. Now, if you unintentionally fail to keep any of these commands, the Lord, any of the Lord's commands, you to you through him from the day the Lord gave them, and continue through generations to come, and if this is done unintentionally, without the community being aware of it, then the whole community is to offer a young bull. And it goes on and on about the unintentional offering. But verse 27, but if just one person sins unintentionally, you must bring a year old and so on, you see. But now notice verse 30. But if anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. That is quite clear, you see, that unintentional sins, yes, but deliberate sins, there is no sacrifice for them. They're to be taken out. People do it deliberately. You're not, there's no atonement whatsoever for them. And then in verse 32 to 36, we have an example of this, just to show them what happened. While the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody, because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded. What a terrible thing to do to him, you say. Well, poor old man, he was just collecting wood for his fire. No. He was fully aware of what the Lord had commanded. The Sabbath day was set there to remind them of God's covenant, God's promise. And everybody knew this. It was completely clear. He was deliberately going out together. He was breaking God's clear command. This was deliberate sin. There was no going away from it whatsoever. Now, why the delay there? Why didn't God do it? Why did Moses? He was uncertain about this, and he wanted to ask God. But you see, the thing is, he might have said, perhaps the man didn't really mean this. Perhaps it's not in his heart. But you remember, you see, God knows the heart of each person, and he knew what was in that man. He knew this was deliberately going against what he'd said. This was deliberate sin against God. That's the difference, you see. I've got a note here in Hebrews, it's taken up. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know of whom it said, "It is mine to avenge, I will